this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, just a reminder, after church today, the memorial service for Leanne, one of our founding members, as John announced. It's just, the Apostle John says it brings great joy to him to see his brothers and sisters walking in the truth, walking in the faith. And here, you know, Bill Gremmer just went to be with the Lord. And now Leanne Macho went to be with the Lord, and with Kenny with his battle right now and all, what encouragement it gives to a pastor and a flock to see our people persevering in the faith. And we know, you know, Bill Gremmert and Leanne Macho, they fought the good fight, they ran the race, they kept the faith, and so that's all we can do. This world is going to throw lies at us. They're going to threaten us. But we got to persevere to the end, trusting Jesus, not listening to the lies of the evil one, but acknowledging that the Lord Jesus is God and Savior, and there's salvation in no one else. And so it's just an encouragement for me to see brothers like Kenny, like Bill Gremmer, and sisters like Leanne Macho walking strong in the Lord. Now, if you open up to Galatians chapter 3, we'll pick it up at verse 15, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. And as you're turning there, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we just pray that you be with us. You are with us in our prayers. You are with us in the praise and worship. You're with us in our fellowship and with the words that Kenny shared. And so now be with us, Lord, in the preaching of your word. Lord, your Bible is without error. Your Bible is infallibly true, yet you call upon fallen, yet redeemed men to preach your truth. but fallible men. And so I pray, Lord, that you would cancel the man and that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word, and that you would strengthen us and empower us to be all that you called us to be. And help us, Lord, to show the genuineness of our faith and the genuineness of our salvation by enabling us, empowering us through your Holy Spirit to persevere until that day when we see your Son, the Lord Jesus, face to face. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Okay, so Galatians chapter 3. Remember, Paul, I believe he's writing this before the Jerusalem Council. And he's refuting a false gospel of salvation through faith plus the law, rather than salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And so he made it clear that he got his gospel from Jesus, not from men, not from the other apostles. He's co-laborers with the other apostles. He doesn't take his marching orders from them. He takes them from Jesus because he doesn't know how this council is going to turn out. And so he argues that we're saved by faith and we live by faith, that the law does not save us, nor does the law sanctify us. We're saved by Christ. We're born again by grace through faith. We're going to grow in the Lord by grace through faith as well. Then Paul in Galatians 3 talks about we've been born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, not the law, that we receive the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And so he argues that we have begun in the Spirit and we will also grow in the Holy Spirit. He then uses Abraham as an example of faith, that in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was not saved by the works of the law. In fact, Abraham got saved over 400 years before the law of Moses came into existence. And Paul's going to argue that the law, which came much later, does not invalidate or annul the promise of salvation which we receive through faith. And so he uses Abraham as an example, and he says the true spiritual sons of Abraham are people of faith, not people of the works or the law. Now keep in mind, true saving faith will produce good works, but that's not us placing ourselves under the law. That's ourselves being empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey God's laws from the heart. And you know, often it's the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. You know, we don't, you know, Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. It's a personal love, trust, relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, the lawgiver himself, who empowers us to obey God's laws, the spirit of the law, from the heart. So the whole thing is not, okay, trying to figure out the technicalities and obey the technicalities and be law-centered. The whole key is being Christ-centered. And being filled with God's Spirit, so it becomes natural for us to walk in the supernatural. Now, granted, if you study God's Word and you keep your life seems to be inconsistent with God's moral laws, not the ceremonial laws, but with the moral laws in God's Word, you got to stop and question what voice are you hearing? Okay, but if you're really saved, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, the Holy Spirit's empowering you, the key is to be in God's Word, be a person of prayer, fellowship with other Christians, do those things that God's Word says. You'll not only be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then it will become natural to walk in the supernatural. But have that relationship with the Lord, not just with the laws of the Lord. Okay? You see King David, the Lord, we read that today. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Follow the shepherd. Love the Lord Jesus, love others, and trust in the Lord Jesus for guidance in life. Trust in his word for guidance in life. But the only way to obey him from the heart is to say, I'm not going to try to obey the law in my own strength. I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus to empower me by the Holy Spirit and to lead me. And so now he talks about, you know, and then last week he mentioned that we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith, not through the law, not through obeying the law, but we acknowledge, like Kenny said, we acknowledge we're sinners. We acknowledge we can't save ourselves. We acknowledge that the law condemns us. We fall short. And then we trust in Jesus for salvation. And so it's that trust, that saving trust, that saving faith, that's how we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, not of works. And so now he's going to argue that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. I remember the first time studying this passage decades ago, I actually thought Paul was getting it wrong. Because when you read our translations, usually the promises are to Abraham and his descendants. And it's always in the plural. Paul says, no, it's in the singular. It's his seed. And Jesus is his seed, the ultimate Jew, the ultimate human, the son of man, the son of Adam, the true ultimate Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the seed of Abraham. And so we're going to see that Paul sees in the Abrahamic covenant the continuation of this promise that through the seed of the woman, right after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, through the seed of the woman will come salvation, a suffering Savior who will defeat the works of Satan. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Look first at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. What he's saying is, I'm going to give you a human example. I'm speaking about heavenly, spiritual things, and you're not getting it. So I'm going to give you an analogy or an illustration about human affairs. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, so if a man signs a covenant or a treaty or an agreement, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now let me say this. This illustration worked a lot better when Paul wrote it. Because nowadays, man, I mean, you take a vow for life, and I mean, you got people getting married left and right with no intention of till death do us part, or for better, for worse. And granted, you know, we all go through trials. You could love your spouse could up and leave you, and things of that sort. But what I'm getting at is, you know, C.S. Lewis pointed this out, when you can get easy, no-fault divorce in a society, then no covenant, no agreement, no contract is going to hold its weight any longer. So we see, you know, athletes, football players. A guy will sign a five-year deal for $25 million. But after 2 years, let's say he's a wide receiver, other wide receivers that aren't as good as him are making more. So what does he do? He doesn't show up for training camp. And he holds out, and he gets his contract renegotiated, even though he signed on the dotted line. Okay? And, you know, rather than saying, well, I wanted security, I wanted a five-year contract, you'll get some who will say, no, you know, yeah, I wanted that security, but now I changed my mind. Well, you signed on the dotted line. But in Paul's day, you signed a contract. That settled it. People could just hold that up and say, hey, look at this. You signed the contract. You got to hold true to that. Okay? And that's why I've done like over 60 weddings over the decades. And I will never do a wedding if somebody tells me to change the vows. You know, it's just like, no, it ain't going to happen. Now, sometimes I'll let the couple read their own vows as long as I check them, make sure they're biblical. But I'm still going to give the traditional vows as well. But Paul says, giving an illustration for man, though it is only a man's covenant, And we're talking about a covenant with God, which is going to be hold even more weight. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. You can't take from it or add to it. By the way, the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, another way of saying that, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Nobody's supposed to do what? Add to it or take from it. Don't make the Word of God void. Okay? And you look at the American church today, and we just like to pick and choose what other passages we like, we preach. The ones we don't like, we just ignore them. And so what Paul is saying is God cannot change His promise. God's promise can't be changed. In 430 years after God's promise to Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham, where all nations would be saved, salvation would go to all nations through his seed. Of course, you got to accept the promise through faith. It can't be annulled by the law. He's going to explain why God brought the law into the picture of the law of Moses, but that doesn't annul the promise. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In verses 11 through 20, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 20, Hebrews 6, 11 through 20, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. God wants us to have hope and assurance of salvation until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now in Hebrews 11, he's going to give us a whole list of the Old Testament saints who persevered and didn't receive the promise. They died without receiving the promise, but they died believing that that promise would someday come. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, so we get right back to the promise to Abraham that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 3. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So, I mean, Paul is talking, using an illustration, human contracts. This is no human contract. God is swearing by himself because there's no higher authority than God. You know, oftentimes growing up, you know, I was a liar. And so when I would lie, people would say, well, do you swear on a Bible? And I'd say, yeah, I swear on a Bible. I didn't even open the Bible. I didn't even read the Bible and stuff. But what they were doing was they were saying, Fernandez, you ain't got no authority. There's no you haven't earned our trust. So you need something, some anchor, some higher authority. Would you swear on a Bible? Okay, we used to do that in this country here. Now you guys have congressional hearings. They don't even say under God anymore. They got a few conservative politicians upset that in the House of Representatives they were having people swear to tell the whole truth, but they wouldn't say under God. And, you know, it's like with Declaration of Independence that we're talking about God-given rights given to us by our Creator. Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal. And all of a sudden, no, we don't want to offend anybody. So we're going to throw out God. And but God had no one higher than himself to swear by, so he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, talking to Abraham, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, we're the heirs of that promise, through faith, the immutability of his counsel. He's not going to change his mind. That's what immutability means. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to go into all of that. We'll do that when we go into the book of Hebrews. But the key here is that God is immutable. God cannot lie. God cannot change his mind. He made an unconditional promise to Abraham. And so nothing can annul that. Nothing can take that away. We don't have time to look there, but in 1 Samuel 15:29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So, you know, Paul is saying, you guys really think God changed his mind? You really think the law came in 430 years later and it annulled or altered or canceled out the promise, which is to be received by faith? He said, no. Even Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But we have this hope of eternal life, a promise given to us by God, who cannot lie. Okay? So, I mean, this is clear throughout Paul's writings and the teachings of his disciples, those who are trained by him, that look, it's all, in fact, it runs throughout the New Testament, that, you know, that God has promised eternal life even to the nations. Even through Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. Salvation goes to all mankind through faith in Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed is Jesus. And Paul's saying, if the law comes on 430 years later, it doesn't cancel out the promise of God. Okay? And so then in verse 16 of Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to your seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Okay? You know, again, when I looked at this originally, when I read this the first time decades ago, I was like, man, he's wrong. Because all my English translation said his promises to Abraham and his descendants. You know, seeds in the plural. But then I started looking at the footnotes at the bottom of the page, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and it says literally seed. Literally seed. Literally seed. Paul knows what he's talking about. Okay? And so he says the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. The one seed of Abraham is Christ Jesus. Now, I want us to go back to Genesis here. Look at Genesis 3. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God told mankind, and in fact, the Lord here is speaking to the serpent, to Satan, who empowered the serpent. You could read that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, verse 12, that the serpent is Satan himself. And so Satan spoke to a serpent to lead mankind astray. And in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell, God says this, I will put enmity, I'll put hatred between you, that's the serpent, that's Satan, and the woman. So God's going to put hatred between Satan and the woman, and between your seed, the offspring of Satan, and her seed. And then he says, he, in the singular, he shall bruise your head. Crushing head blow. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So to all mankind went this promise that the seed of the woman will someday come. By the way, the seed of the woman, the word seed is always used in the Bible of the, you know, the seed of Abraham, the seed of man. It's what the man contributes to new biological life. Is the only time it's the seed of the woman. So even C.S. Lewis believed that this implied a virgin birth, that there's going to be a man born of woman without the agency of another man, and he is going to suffer as he crushes the head of the serpent and defeats Satan. Okay? And so here you have all mankind is looking for the seed of the woman, the suffering Savior. Then you get to the point after mankind's wickedness and the global flood and starting all over again with Noah and his family. Then all of a sudden you got the Tower of Babel, the dividing of the languages, dividing of the nations. Then each nation's worshiping its own false god or gods. And God says, okay, I got to intervene again. And so in Genesis 12, God decides, I've got to enter into the battle of the gods. The false gods out there being worshipped, high-ranking demons impersonating the, you know, God, trying to claim that they're God, getting the people to worship them instead of doing what angels should be doing and pointing people to worship the true God. And so now each nation's got its own false god or gods. So God takes this one guy brought up in a pagan land on the other side of the Euphrates River, Abraham, and he says, I'm going to miraculously start my own nation. I'm going to give him, this elderly man and his barren wife, a child. And from that child, I'm going to raise up my chosen nation. And I'm going to bless Israel. But keep in mind, when God blesses us, he blesses us to be a blessing to others. So God blessed Israel not so that the nations would be cursed. He blessed Israel to be a light to the Gentiles so salvation would come to all nations. Okay? Now, it doesn't remove the fact that Israel is the chosen nation of God. So in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes back to reign, God doesn't owe me a piece of the promised land. Okay? If he gives me a slight little slice of Bremerton, I'm happy. I'll just be happy to be in God's kingdom. And but to those Jews who don't trust in Jesus, they'll lose out on the physical and the spiritual promises. Because the only way to accept the promise and be a true spiritual son of Abraham is through faith, not of works. And so Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now he goes on, you know, later on in verse 7, it says, to your descendants I will give this land. And we have the word descendants popping up over and over again. You get into the original, and it's seed. Genesis 13, 15, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. They have a little footnote. The bottom of my New King James Version of the Bible, Genesis 13, 15, literally seed and sow throughout the book. So does that mean God's not going to bless his descendants, the nation of Israel? No, he's going to bless them, but it's all in Christ, in the ultimate seed. Okay? So you could be physically circumcised and physically a Jew, but if you're not spiritually a Jew, spiritually circumcised, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and in Christ, in the seed of Abraham, you're not saved. Okay? But the key is, Paul is putting the emphasis on the promise. So instead of interpreting the Old Testament in a law-centered manner, a law-focused manner, Saul learned on the road to Damascus, we call him Paul the Apostle now, but he learned on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus, I need to reinterpret the Old Testament in a Christocentric way. Looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus said, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. But the scriptures speak of me, and it's in me that you have eternal life. Look for Christ in the scriptures. The law is not the main theme of the scriptures. Jesus is. So it's all about Jesus. It's all about faith. It's all about God's promise to redeem. Okay? And it's all about grace and God's loving kindness or His mercy. Okay? And so Paul says that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. The one seed of Abraham is Christ Jesus. So it's literally seed, not seeds. And so if you want to be in the promise given to Abraham, if you want to be part, receive a recipient of that blessing, the blessing of salvation, you've got to be in Abraham's seed. You've got to be in Christ. Okay? And now back in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, after the promise, cannot annul," or cancel, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." What Paul is saying is that there is nothing that can undo or cancel out God's promise. Okay? There is nothing that can annul God's promise. The law came 430 years after Abraham was declared righteous by God through faith. The law came 430 years after the promise given to Abraham. The law does not save us. It does not make a person righteous. The law could not annul or make void the covenant of promise, and the promise had to be accepted by faith. So Paul makes it very clear the law came 430 years after the promise. It could not annul or abolish God's promise. Okay? See, again, what was going on with the Galatians? They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They came to Jesus for salvation under Paul's preaching. Then Jews from Jerusalem were coming up and saying, "It's not good enough. You're not complete in Christ. You need more than Jesus to save you. So you're a Gentile. What you have to do is get circumcised and become a Jew. Once you get circumcised and you become a Jew, then you can trust in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, for salvation and be saved." Paul says that's a false gospel. Let anyone who preaches that be accursed. Paul is all about God's promise and accepting it through faith, being saved by grace. And of course, that faith is in Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus. Paul is not about trying to earn your salvation through human effort. Okay? Getting circumcised means you're going to place yourself under the Old Testament law in an attempt to obey God's laws through your own strength. Paul says, give up on that. It's not going to happen. Verse 18 of Galatians 3. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." So if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul's saying this is an either or. Either God's promise is accepted by faith, it's a grace thing, something we don't earn, or it's by the law, and you got to earn it. It can't be both ways. You got to decide. I got to decide. Are you a person of grace? Are you a person of faith who is trusting in God to keep His promises? Or are you going to say, no, I got to do this in my own strength. I'm a person of works and the law and human effort. I can please God in my own strength. Let me tell you, we've been there, done that. Even Paul tried that and failed. Cain offered the work of his own hands. How did that work out for him? Okay? And so the inheritance, what we're going to receive from God is not attained through the law, for the promise of salvation is a free gift. Abraham accepted it by faith. So he was a child of God by faith. He did not earn it by works. He accepted God's promise by faith. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 6. This is so much of an either or for him. Okay. Now granted, the Bible will talk about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:13. So it will talk about, if you're not living each and every day for the Lord and submitting to His will, not your own, and building His kingdom, not your own, man, He's going to take you out to the woodshed. If you really belong to Him, He's going to take you out to the woodshed. But never confuse, okay? Never confuse our obedience to Jesus from the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. Never confuse that with works of the law, okay? And never confuse that with salvation by grace alone. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift. Through faith alone, in Jesus alone. But this is either or. It's not both end. Either you're a person of promise or a person of the law. Either you're a person of faith or you're a person of works. Either you're a person of grace or you're a person of works. Okay? Look at what Paul says in Romans 11:6. After talking about salvation and God's election by grace, Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. See, grace and works here. Okay, and what he's talking about too, Paul is using works in the context of works that earn, through human effort, these works earn favor with God. He said, no, that's not what God's word teaches. Okay? He's not talking about the good works that true saving faith produces. Okay? Spirit-led works. He's talking about, look, you're either saved by God's grace or you're saved by works. You either put your faith in God to keep His promise to save you, or you try to earn your salvation on your own. Okay? But it's either or. You can't mix. He's saying that the heretics that were preaching this false gospel to the Galatians, they were acting like salvation is by grace plus works. Okay? Salvation is by grace plus works. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? Now, if you're reading James chapter 2, you need to understand James, the half-brother of Jesus, did give Paul the right hand of fellowship. They preached the same gospel. Their terms were different, though. They defined their terms differently. So there's semantical differences, but there's no real difference in the concepts they were teaching. So James defines faith differently as mere mental assent. He defines works differently. He defines justification differently. Same gospel message that Paul preached, but he wasn't using Paul's terminology. Since God chose Paul to write half of the New Testament, I'm going to stick to Paul's terminology and interpret James through the lenses of Paul, knowing that they extended the right hand of fellowship to each other, rather than trying to read James into Paul. It just doesn't work. In fact, I would argue Roman Catholicism does that. And so you end up with the Galatian heresy of salvation by faith plus works. Okay? Now, granted, believe me, I got saved. I was still a Catholic for 2 years after getting saved. I had to study the Bible and realize, okay, I need to get out of the Church of Rome. So we've got some Roman Catholic friends that might be saved, but the whole issue is, are they trusting in Jesus alone for salvation despite dogmatic Roman Catholic teaching? Okay? This is very, very interesting. I wish Roman Catholics would read Galatians, diligently study Galatians and the book of Hebrews. But whatever the case, it's either or. Paul says salvation is by the promise. It's by God's grace. We receive it through faith. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to argue, too, that it's unconditional. God's promise is not, salvation is not of the law. It's not of works. It's not of the law. It's not of works. You don't need circumcision to be saved. It's not of the flesh, and it's not of human effort. So Paul is saying, look, it's either promise or works, grace or law, faith or circumcision. It's being born of the Spirit or being born of the flesh. And he's going to even argue that that this is unconditional. This salvation received by faith is an unconditional salvation. It's not of human effort. And so look at in verses 19 to 25. Now the question is going to come up. Getting back to Galatians here. The question is going to come up. Is Paul saying then that the law is opposed to the work of God? No. The same God who made the promise to Abraham gave Moses the law. Well, then, Paul, well, what's the purpose of the law? That's why I like Paul so much. He's so systematic in his thinking. He knows ahead of time the questions, the objections that people are going to ask. And so he talks about the purpose of the law in verses 19 through 25. So verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? And then he gives the purpose. It was added because of transgressions. Say, it was added because the chosen people of God were sinning. It was added because of transgressions till the seed, and that's Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. So until Jesus came, the Jews had to be kept under a custodian, under a tutor, under a substitute teacher. It was added, the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness and salvation would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, let's stop right there. And so he's saying here that the purpose of the law was not to save us, but it was because God's people were sinning. And because of transgressions, God had to separate the Jews from the other nations, gave them a different diet, gave them the right of circumcision where they would submit to God's laws. But this is after being saved. This is why God delivered the Jews from Egyptian bondage. Okay? God saved them first, and then because they were his people, he gave them his laws, his covenant. So that throughout the ages, until the seed would come, they would remain separate from the nations in their thinking. Okay? And so the purpose of the law, we're going to find out when we read verses 23 through 25. In fact, let's read those verses now. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under the law. We have to acknowledge our freedom in Christ. Okay? You know, the weaker brother thinks you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But then you grow by placing yourself back under the law. Okay? That's the weaker brother, Romans 14. But the Galatian heresy is worse than that. It's salvation by through faith in Jesus plus the works of the law. That's a false gospel altogether. That's the Judaizer heresy, the legalist heresy. Okay? And so the purpose of the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. So the law is not opposed to the promise. It leads us to accept the promised seed, which is Jesus. So the tutor was a substitute teacher to lead us to Jesus. Jesus is the real thing. Look at Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, just a few books after this, small letter, chapter 2. In fact, Colossians 2, we'll take it from verses 13 through 17. And you, being dead, we were spiritually dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So all those requirements of the law, he nailed to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, the demonic realm, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, not your diet, or regarding a festival, you know, feast days, or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He's saying Jesus is the real thing. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now that we have come to Christ through faith and we have embraced the promise, accepted the promise of God for salvation through faith, we're no longer under the law. And so the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, there's one other thing I want to look at in these verses here. Verses 19 through 25, it talks about the law being appointed through angels or mediated through angels. And this was a Jewish tradition that Paul, Stephen acknowledged, and since they're inspired to, Paul was inspired to write God's word, the law was mediated through angels. Okay? Even though so some of those details aren't there in the book of Exodus. This is an important thing that he's talking about here. The law was appointed or mediated to us through angels, but the promise is from God directly. Okay? Look at Genesis 15. Genesis 15. We'll start at verse 7. This is the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And starting in verse 7, Then God said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, land of many polytheists who worshiped false gods, to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. So he cuts these animals in half, okay, but he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram is staying there and trying to keep the vultures away. Okay. Now the thing is, when you make a conditional covenant in ancient times, about 2000 BC, okay, you would cut animals in half, and then you would walk down through in between the cut animals, but so would the guy that you're making the covenant with. And so that's like, man, look, I sign on a dotted line. You signed on the dotted line. This is conditional. As long as you hold to the requirements, you're still in this covenant with me. Okay? So that would be a conditional covenant. Is that what happened? You know, because then it would be of works. Because then man would have to do his part. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, the promised land, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. They go to the promised land, but they're going to be strangers in the land of Egypt, and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are disobedient to God, and God was going to judge them, but he's going to wait for their sin to reach its level where the Jews are going to go into the promised land through the power of God under Joshua. They would conquer. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given you this land from the river of Egypt, you know, the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, and then he mentions all the different people groups that were in this land. So it's a lot bigger, you know. Israel's about the size of New Jersey right now. It's going to be like back in the days of Solomon when Jesus reigns. From the Euphrates River to the far northeast, all the way to the southwest and the Nile River of Egypt. A huge, huge chunk of land. But it's important here, did Abram pass through the pieces? No. Only Yahweh did. Only the Lord did. And so, what kind of agreement is this? Paul is saying this is an unconditional agreement. You accept God's promise through faith. Okay? So it's not like it takes no works to be saved. No, it took work to save us, but it's the work of God. It's the work of Jesus. And so we trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus to save us. This is why Paul can tell us in Colossians 2, 8 to 10, we are complete in Christ. You don't need Jesus plus something else to be saved. Okay? This is a promise, an unconditional promise, and we trust in the Lord Jesus to keep that unconditional promise. Okay? And so again, I'll leave you with this in closing. You must decide. I've got to decide. And this is a decision that will determine where you spend eternity. Are you a person of grace and faith? God's word groups them together. Salvation is a promise that God offers to us in grace, something we can't earn, and we receive it through faith in Jesus. Are you a person of grace and faith, a person of the promise? Or are you a person of works and the law? I want what I deserve. Let me tell you, you want what you deserve, it's a place called hell. It's the eternal lake of fire. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're the president of the United States, the king of the world, or whatever. It doesn't matter. You haven't earned heaven. There's only one person with a human nature that walked this earth and perfectly obeyed God from the heart. And his name is Jesus, and he also happened to be God the Son. Okay? And so, God demands perfect righteousness. I haven't perfectly obeyed God's laws, but Jesus did. The seed of Abraham did. See, the only one who really... This is why we're elected, we're chosen in Christ. The only one who deserves to be there in heaven is Christ. If you're in Christ, in Abraham's seed, then you're a recipient of the promise. But are you a person of grace and faith, a person of the promise, or are you a person of works and the law? Do you have the audacity to tell God, I deserve to be in your kingdom, I'm going to earn it? Do you trust in Jesus alone for salvation? Or do you believe you can please God in your own strength? I don't know about you, you know, Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Okay? Do you trust in Jesus' righteousness, or do you trust in your own righteousness? I'm trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Our own righteousness, Isaiah says, Isaiah 64:6, is filthy rags before the Lord. Yet God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a deal that Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross and died on the cross for the sins of mankind, so that if we trust in Jesus for salvation, he died for our sins and we receive his righteousness as a free gift. So do you trust in your own righteousness, or do you trust in the righteousness of Jesus? And we'll close with Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. The Philippian jailer, you know, the earthquake frees Paul and Silas. Paul makes sure none of the prisoners escape, because then the Philippian jailer will be executed. And the Philippian jailer, verse 30, it says, "And he brought them out and said," the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" By the way, it doesn't even say that they witnessed to him. They were just singing praise songs to him in a cool, damp Philippian jail at midnight. People are watching you. You know, you might lead somebody to Christ and not even know it, because the guy you're witnessing to has got a hardened heart. But I don't know if you're like me. When I teach the men's Bible study on Wednesday nights at Barnes & Noble in the coffee shop, other people hear me. I can tell because I've offended some of them. And some of them came and patted me on the back and said, "Thank you. I really appreciate what you're doing." But I wasn't even talking to them. But people are listening. One time I was on a plane flying to Denver. And after we got off and went to get our baggage, our luggage, a guy came up and said, "Excuse me, are you Dr. Phil Fernandez?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "You recognize me, huh?" And he said, "No, I've never seen what you look like, but I listened to your streaming audio online." He said, "I was all the way in the back of the plane. I could hear you witnessing to the... I could hear you talking to that guy, witnessing to that guy in the middle of the plane." I'm glad he was listening, because the guy I was talking to wasn't, man. He left that plane as hardened as he was when he came on. But here they heard, this guy heard Paul and Silas singing praise songs. So he asked them, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Well, wait a minute, you're a Gentile. You got to get circumcised. Place yourself under the Old Testament law. Put yourself under the feast days and the ceremonial aspects of the law. You got to do all these things. And then after that, you trust in Jesus to be saved." Is that what Paul said? No. When he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, Paul and Barnabas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus. And you will be saved." And he let them know, this applies to you and your whole household. If your whole household trusts in Jesus, they'll be saved as well. It's my hope and my prayer that Trinity Bible Fellowship, that we give people the same answer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't just apply to you. It applies to your whole household as well. Don't add to God's promise. Some people annul God's promise. Say, "No, it's got nothing to do with Jesus. He just set a good example at best." They annul it. Others add to it. "Well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you got to earn things through works. You got to get circumcised. You got to place yourself on the Old Testament law." Don't add to God's promise. Don't annul God's promise. We got a church in America, let me tell you in closing, that is not content with Jesus. We want Jesus plus something more. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Accept the promise of God made to an elderly guy named Abraham. He had to look at the stars and remember that the one who was talking to him created the universe before he believed. But Abram believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Do you believe God and trust in Abraham's seed, the lamb who was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, become a man? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone for salvation? Or are you saying, well, I'll trust in Jesus, but He gives me the lead in the ball game. I got to do the rest on my own. No, Jesus doesn't give you the lead in the ball game. He gives you the victory. So I will trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And it's my prayer that all of us will trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. We're people of the promise. We're people of grace. We're people of faith. We're not people of the works of the law. We don't want what we deserve. We want Jesus. And someday, we'll see the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus. We'll see Him face to face. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love You, Lord. And we thank You for Your word. We thank You for using the Apostle Paul to break this stuff down and explain it to us so that we have no excuse for getting all caught up with trying to earn our salvation through our own works. And so I just thank You, Lord, that You spell out so clearly in Your word that we are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We deserve the eternal flames of hell. But because You loved us, You sent Your Son, God the Son, become a man, to take our punishment upon Himself, to die in our place, and then You rose Him from the dead to conquer death for us. Any requirements to Your law that we could not keep, He kept in His own strength. And so we receive His salvation and His righteousness through faith in the promise of that the seed of the woman would come, the promise that the seed of Abraham would come. And His name is Jesus, and He has suffered and died on the cross for our sins, and He has risen from the dead to conquer death for us. And so may we trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, and may we commit our lives to Jesus and His Word for daily living, so that we could be Spirit-filled and led by the Spirit to obey God from the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of our King. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.